It's interesting when you think about righteousness compared to what the world is teaching. Tomorrow is Easter, as we know, and when you stop to think of what they do on their holy day, we know it's a holiday, compared to what we do on our holy day, there's just a huge, gigantic difference. Well, 1 year, someone called us and said, "Did you slay a lamb on the Passover?" I missed my opportunity. I should have said, "No, we slayed a pig." Because Easter ham is the way it is in this world, which is interesting too, when you stop and think of slaying a lamb and then what they do on Easter today. It's Easter ham when I grew up. Also, it's an Easter sunrise morning service. I was involved in that outside the church, and we faced the east, and we had that sunrise service when the sun rose. And we know what that's all about, too. That is pagan. We also know that bunny rabbits, and I hear a lot of them are dying this year, so that's going to spoil Easter for many, I guess, at least in Germany, because that's where they're dying. But also eggs, because when they start to ask you questions, almost in a mocking way, or whatever is in their mind, you wonder, well, what are they thinking based on what they are doing when they keep their holidays, whether it be Christmas, and some people think, well, we have all of these numbers of days for Feast of Tabernacles, Unleavened Bread, but you know the song, on the first day of Christmas, my true love said to me, or whatever, on the second day of Christmas, on the third day of Christmas. So we know it was a period of time of at least, 10 days or something like that. So we know their mind is not on what our mind is on, and that's righteousness. Exactly what was being said in the sermonette, you know, we replace wickedness with righteousness. Jude 3 and verse 4, it's interesting. Jude 3 and verse 4. When we take a look at what is stated by Jude, and it's very short here, but he's trying to get a point across, and says the following, that we must contend, and this is verse 3, we must contend earnestly for the faith delivered to the saints. I was reading something interesting not too long ago, I think it was last week, where it stated that by the middle of the second century, there were 80 different, I think it said, pockets of Christianity. 80 different pockets of Christianity, where they were disagreeing with each other. They were independent. They were all alone keeping their own way of Christianity. And that was only, let's say, 60, 70 years after the Apostle John died. That's amazing how fast we fraction. And that's why, no doubt, Jude said, look, we must contend earnestly for the faith given to the saints, initially. He's talking about the 12 apostles and the first saints. And then he says, this is the reason why. There's a reason why we do that. Verse 4, because certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That means not being righteous. That means doing wickedness, license to sin. So we go from license to sin, and that is the leavened bread, to the unleavened bread, which is not licensed to sin, but rather we are contending for the faith, doing what is right, the right doctrine that was delivered initially to the apostles. So it's all about righteousness, because we know that righteousness is keeping the commandments of God. So the way the world looks at it and the way that we look at it, our holy days or holidays, well, versus their holidays, ours are not holidays, is completely, totally, diametrically opposite, aren't they? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, it's also been said that we shouldn't spend so much time, and I'm quoting actually an individual of about 2-3 years ago who stood up in a pulpit in the Church of God and said, we really shouldn't spend that much time in the Old Testament. Shouldn't spend that much time in the Old Testament. Now, I grew up in the Protestant world, And we didn't spend that much time in the Old Testament, except for the stories about David and Goliath, the stories about Daniel in the lion's den, the story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, those stories, and that's about it. I can't remember ever going to Exodus and learning about the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. I just don't remember that at all. We just didn't go there. It was just only to a few stories. We didn't go into studying Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or you name it, any of those things. We probably couldn't even, well, we could name the books in order. If you're going to be confirmed in the church where I was raised, you had to know the books in order. Starting with Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, the end of the New Testament. So, 2 Timothy 3, what does God tell us about using the Old Testament? All Scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So there we have again righteousness. This is what we are not completely, totally about, because the how we are righteous is included in the days of unleavened bread, Passover, days of unleavened bread also. But the end result of the working of Christ in our life is righteousness, heading towards perfection so that we can rule in the kingdom of God. Can you imagine us being in the kingdom of God, living in this world where there's total tolerance of anything and everything, and going into the kingdom of God to rule and teaching what we've been taught in the way of tolerance? It's like, well, all you do is get the 6,000-year period all over again. You just continue into the 7,000-year period, and everybody does the same, and then you have all the same curses, right? Same curses. So we have instruction in righteousness in all Scripture, and Timothy thought of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. That's what was in his mind. Now, he may have, at that time, understood from Peter that some of the writings of Paul was Scripture. He may have understood that. But basically, in their mind, it was, we receive instruction in righteousness in the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. That's where we receive it. So we're going to go there today. We realize that in 1 Corinthians 10, there were examples for us, and I think Doc Swartz covered 1 Corinthians 10 quite a bit last Sabbath, or the last time he spoke, whatever day it was, so I won't necessarily go there today, except maybe to end there once again. But what lessons can we learn from the Old Testament in the way of making sure we're righteous? We do have to go there. It's very important. So let's go to Exodus 1, verses 8 through 14. Exodus chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. And if I reiterate some of the things that have already been spoken of, it's just hard to get away from Exodus, no matter what sermon you give when you are during the days of unleavened bread and Passover. But one of the lessons here, one of the first lessons is found starting in verse 8. There arose a new king. This is Exodus chapter 1. New king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, they had been in Egypt for approximately over 200 years. So if we go back to over 200 years ago, we come to, let's see, 1780 maybe. Would that be about right? 1780, 1880, 1980, 2010. So they would have entered the United States. If we're looking at a nation or a group coming in, there would be the group of Jacob and his clan coming into the United States in 1780. And all that was happening then would be with George Washington. And George Washington would have recognized who was coming in, you know, this group coming in, giving them maybe a section of land in the nicest part of the United States, which would be Montana, you know, where they could raise wheat and all. You know, we know that wouldn't be true. But in the nicest part, in the 13 colonies at the time, that area, and giving them, you know, an area where they could shepherd and grow their agriculture. And so you go along now where you have 200 and some years later and you have President Obama, and he doesn't know about this group in 1780. He knows about the pharaohs. He would have remembered the pharaoh's name, but he would have forgotten that this group came in, except he would have known that there is a group that has really expanded to about 2-3 million people. And they're still in a certain segment of the country, and he knows that they didn't vote for him. That's what he would know. So he's worried about them, right? He said to his people, I don't think they voted, you see. He said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. So he knows about the group. Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. Now, the important thing is, he wouldn't know the leader who was so close to Pharaoh who saved the nation. That information was lost. So, let us deal with them wisely, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. He was concerned about them. And go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. They built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom, Ramses, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with harshness. It says in New King James, rigor, but in my Bible, it's with harshness. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, mortar, brick, all manner of service, and in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with harshness, no matter what they did. So it didn't matter if they went into the field, if it didn't matter if they were builders, they were up at 5, sunrise, before sunrise, and they were working until the sun set. They didn't get any day off. They were working 7 days a week. So the environment that they looked at was an environment of complete and total bondage. And the lesson for us today is that this world is a world of bondage. It absolutely is. And we look at the way we are influenced, and we'll cover as a lesson number 2 a little bit deeper. I suppose lesson number 1 and 2 can actually be combined, but we'll get to lesson number 2 a little bit later here. But when we take a look at the influences of this world, it does put us into bondage because it takes us away from looking at God's law the way we should. We probably don't even understand the way we've been influenced. We listen to the Today Show in the morning when we're first up because just shortly after the hour, it gives the summary of the news. And normally there's not too much, but it's at that time and you can get a 3, 4, 5 minute summary of what's going on in the world. You don't have to, spend 30 minutes looking at the news. But there is a segment shortly after where they have the professionals, they call them. And the professionals are answering questions. There are 4 individuals sitting there, and you have the presenter asking them questions about what they feel, about what took place. And one of them recently was about Tiger Woods. What do you think about Tiger Woods? You know, should he have that much notoriety? And the answer was basically, well, as Nike said, you know, winning is everything, and some of you may have heard that. So if you want to be back in, if you want to be sponsored, really, what he did as far as sin was nothing. Now he's a winner, so winning is everything, and now he can be sponsored by Nike, and he can get all this notoriety. Very good golfer. You know, you can't take away his golfing from him, the way he came back this last time. I don't watch golf necessarily, but you know, you pick up on certain things, and if in the third round he's 3 or 4 behind, -9 instead of a -12, you know, and then he comes back and wins it all, well, you can't take that away from him. But you realize that society forgives very quickly if you make them your winner. You make them your winner. Is Mizzou on your top list right now? Now, Mizzou is bored, snored, and whatever else that took place with him, you know. They're not my team anymore. And let me give you a hint. If you'll do what I do, you'll always have a winning team. And that is, you pick the winner in the last minute of the game. If it's really close, you wait till the last 5 seconds of the game. Then you'll never have a bad blue Monday. I guarantee you, you'll always be a winner. That's what you do with stocks and your money. You know, you'll switch around any time just to get the best deal. That's if you got any money. I'm not into stocks myself. 1% interest looks pretty good to me. But the point is, you have the answer there. Well, you know, it's you can forget about it. Well, what about the Supreme Court and homosexuality? So you have the influence of this nation. I guarantee you, we do. And what they do with homosexuality is they make it a comedy. They make it fun. And of course, well, they're nice people, so that's fine. They're just regular people. What they are doing is their private life, and we should tolerate it. And that's the way society is. With the Supreme Court upcoming decision, or decision, I don't know if a decision's been made yet, but basically one lady said, look, it's just a hiccup. In 20 years, it'll be looked upon as only a hiccup, right? In 20 years. In other words, it'll be nothing. Little do people know that the last stage of a growing economy and a successful nation, the last stage of their downfall is the acceptance of homosexuality in society. The last stage. If you take a look at the 20 or the 30, the nation then starts following very quickly. I think people, 57% of society now, accept it. They don't necessarily agree with it, but 57% of society accepts it. So we are in an environment, it's like, man, it is amazing. Now, if you are in the court system and you take a look at the guy who killed a dozen or so in the home theater, the theater killing in Colorado, and now you see that he's going to perhaps get life if he'll only admit that he was guilty. Like, hello. Okay. So we think, oh yeah, you know, you don't want to kill anybody. We have the entire, almost all of Europe, if not all of Europe, who is against the death penalty. Now, we understand God's law. We understand the calling of God. We understand repentance. We understand when someone does repent spiritually that they don't get the death penalty. But in this world today, you take a look at God's law toward individuals who are not being called, who are not being guided and directed by the Holy Spirit, and you say, hey, these individuals should not live on our money, and that's the least of it. They should not live with their perverted mind in prison for all their life, because it's just going to be bad for them. You know, they're not going to be happy at all. And if they perchance can get out, they're going to be worse, and they're going to get out 2 weeks later and do the same thing, as often happens. So we can be highly influenced. Let's face it, talk shows influence us. We listen to somebody long enough, we are influenced. And it does put us into bondage. Now, maybe not the same type of bondage as the Israelites had, but we are in bondage. And we have to be careful of honing in and thinking, this guy on this talk show is my man or my woman, because it's going to influence us, and there's no one out there that's that good where we should follow them hook, line, and sinker, I think they say in fishing, right? There's nobody that good. So lesson number one, let's recognize, as Paul did in Galatians, that this is a present evil world. It is a present evil world, and it puts us in bondage. Okay, let's go to Acts 7, verse 38 through 43. Acts 7, verse 38. Acts 7, here's a summary of what took place with the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt, how they had been influenced by sin before that time, by their environment before that time. Acts 7, starting in verse 17. When the time of the promise drew near, well, let's start verse 38. I'm sorry. We'll come back to verse 17 later on. Verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai. And this shows us how God communicated with Moses and the others. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Now, when they were in bondage, when they were serving with harshness, they were complaining, they were murmuring, as anyone would do. But now when they get out into the wilderness, they look back to Egypt and all of a sudden it's not so bad. Saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. Now Aaron was there. He wasn't out where Moses was for 40 years. Aaron was right in Egypt. He knew the gods. He knew the idols. He knew what they worshipped. He knew what the idols looked like. So when they said, make us gods, Aaron knew what they were talking about. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. In fact, we really don't know him that well, because he was gone, wasn't he? So they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, rejoiced in the works of their hands. Now it's interesting, I was looking up something for one of our members here when they were asking me, what is this? Almost all things are purified by blood. What was not purified by blood? And so I looked it up because, frankly, it didn't strike my mind at that time. Well, yeah, what was not purified by blood? And if you go back to the book of Numbers, there's a story there with the Midianites where they took and won the war, so to speak, and they took all of this booty. And so Moses said, look, this has to be purified. And it was, the purification was by fire, if it could endure fire. And that would be your silver, your gold, your bronze. And the reason that they were going to purify by fire was, these were idols in so many cases. Now it was jewelry perhaps too, but I'll bet a lot of the jewelry was pagan jewelry, you know, like crosses, and the type of stuff we have today. But they were going to melt down or purify, not by blood, but by fire. If it were clothing and leather, that type of thing, they were going to purify it by throwing it into the front loader, washing machine, water and soap. They would purify it. So when we look at this, we see that they had idols galore in Egypt, and they were looking back to those idols. It was a major part of their everyday life. And they rejoiced in the works of their own hands, because they were making idols of silver and gold. And those idols represented what was in their mind, remember. You know, it's the idol is like them, because you as a person give personality to, standards to the idol that you make. It takes a living person, human being, to do that. So then God turned and gave them up to the host of heaven. Now, unlike the song, and I was going to remark on the song too, Dave took all of these, the song itself, all the words from Scripture. And I asked him, well, where did he get them all? And he said, well, we can't list them all. Because there were so many. It would be like the Messiah, where they took a little bit here, and they took a little bit there, and took a little bit elsewhere. So this is what he did in composing his song. He took Scripture here and there and everywhere. And one of the Scriptures is, well, how can you deny God's existence? Look above you. You know, look into the heavens. That's from the Psalms, where David said, look at the stars. Look at the, well, basically the stars is what they would have seen. How can you deny the existence of God when you look up into the heavens? And so they were going to worship the host of heaven, not God, the Creator. And I appreciated the song, by the way. It came through very clear where we were. The host of heaven. Did they offer me, verse 42, they offered me, that is, slaughtered animals they worshipped, verse 43, the tabernacle of Moloch and Remphan, images which you are made to worship, and I will carry you, he said, because of this to Babylon. So what did they do? How highly were they influenced? Tremendously. I was raised in a church where you have an image of Christ. And that little image of Christ was on my desk. My brother and I had a desk side by side, and I remember this little image of Christ. And when I would get down to pray, I'll bet you for 7 full years, I would often think, and initially I would think every single day of that image because I was praying to God, but that image hit my mind. I was around those images in church, and then right on my desk every single day was this sweet, emaciated weakling, and very effeminate too. And that was the one that I thought was Jesus Christ. So it's hard to get the environment out of your mind. It is just going to be there, and it's going to affect you, God says, to the second and the third, and I believe the fourth generation, like the second commandment. So this was the influence that they had in the world. So lesson number two is partaking of this present evil world definitely will corrupt us. It will leaven us. And we cannot help but be leavened by what's in this world. It's just part of the way we grow up. Unless you have God's Spirit, unless you're raised in the church, but even raised in the church, we can be influenced if we don't watch out. Definitely can be. Like I was saying, with the media, every day we're hearing somebody. And not only are we influenced by the media, by the way, we know the saying, well, we want to hear from you. So then they pass on what the general public is saying. We want to hear from you. Ephesians 2 tells us the way that we've been influenced. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You he made alive, Ephesians 2, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Now, we might say that was a Gentile world only. These were individuals who were not raised as Israelites. But we know from reading Romans that the summary was the Gentiles and Jews were all alike, Romans 3. God has said, they're no different, not at all. God has concluded them all in sin. So we walked according to the course of this world. That's the leaven. That's where the leaven is. According to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit, and this is why we, brethren, couldn't get away from it. The Spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. So there is a Spirit out there. When we're not in the church, when we're not protected by God, that Spirit does influence us. And if we're not careful, even in the church, doesn't have to when we're in the church. Because there's something Christ said in John 17. Where we can take a look at it and realize we don't have to be influenced by the spirit of this world. We don't have to have these thoughts coming into our mind in such a strong way like the world does because of what he said. But there is a spirit out there that works in the sons of disobedience, works in the mind of all of us. And I think unless you are totally different than I am, you have certain thoughts that come into your mind that are not probably the best thoughts in the world. And we're not just talking about taking a Coke versus a Diet Coke. Like, which one should I take? You know, it's not that type of thing. We're talking about thoughts that would lead us to do something that would be wrong. Now, again, we don't have to be highly influenced by those because of what Christ said. But they're still going to pop up. And then it says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, that'd be the pride part, and were by nature or became by nature the children of wrath just as others. Same. We're all the same. And I often tell people when I'm counseling for baptism, when they say, you know, I'm worse than anybody else, I'm special, and I'll never overcome as much as everybody else, I just tell them, 6 feet under is 6 feet under, no matter how where you are in the world, 6 feet under is 6 feet under. We're exactly all the same. Everybody has the same amount of influence. So, lesson number two was, we're partaking of this present evil world, and it corrupted us. It did corrupt us. Okay, let's go to Acts 7:17 now. That's where I was going to go before. Acts 7 and verse 17. If you want to know how far along we are, I have 6 points. Acts 7. God chooses the time to deliver us. This is a lesson from the Old Testament about righteousness. God does choose the time to deliver us. So notice, when the time of the promise drew near, verse 17 of Acts 7, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. So the promise draws nigh, near. We're close now to being delivered. Till another king arose who did not know Joseph, and we read about that in Exodus 1. This man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies, so he goes into some detail here in a summary fashion, so that they might not live. At that time, Moses was born. God is going to choose the time of deliverance. At that time, Moses is born. How long does God take in our life to deliver us? How long? How long was it when God, when the time of the promise drew near, Moses is born? From the time Moses is born to the time of deliverance is, God says, if God came to you and says, I'm going to deliver you from this problem that you have, and you say, thankfully, you know, and a year passes, and it's like, God, you were going to deliver me. God says, well, you know, I've been around for all eternity. 80 years is a short time. So whenever you ask for deliverance, say, Father, forget what you did to Israel when you said you were going to deliver them, okay? I want me to deliver, be delivered, not my kids. So deliver my kids too. But, you know, I want to be included in all of this, because 80 years from now, I'm not going to be alive, and they were 20, 30, 40 years. They weren't going to be alive at the age of 100. They wouldn't be delivered. So Moses is born, and then we know the story, that is, where he was set out, and Pharaoh's daughter took him. And now we have to remember these, because the Freemans are going to come up with more Bible trivia questions for the next round. So they ask questions like this, you know. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. I think that was one of the questions in the trivia this last time. Verse 22, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, mighty in word and deed. Now we have 40 years later, he's 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He knew who he was. Seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended, avenged him, who was oppressed, struck down the Egyptian. So he knew something else. I don't know when he knew this, brethren. I don't know how he knew it totally. But he knew that God would use him to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. He knew that. And if any of you have a scripture or a story or something in the Bible, Stephen knew something that I don't know where he got it. I just don't know. But it was revealed to Stephen that Moses knew this. Moses understood that God would deliver them by his hand, or he thought that the brethren understood. But they did not understand. So the next day, you know the story, two Israelites are fighting, and they say, when he tries to push them away from each other and stop the fight, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You want to kill one of us too? So he flees, and now it's 40 more years before God actually picks the time to deliver. You know, God starts a period of time. It was interesting the other day when we were going into the old correspondence course, the one from, I think it's 57, 63, whatever. It's basically the same. I don't have the original correspondence course, but I have one that's virtually the same. And I pulled that out. I had a three-ring binder. And I noticed the first correspondence course test that I took on lesson 1, 2, 3, and 4, it was March 1962. And I thought, well, I started reading The Plain Truth, I know, when I was 16, but I didn't start taking the correspondence course till I was 17. And that was in December of 1961 that I started the correspondence course. And I won't tell you my grade. But anyway, that was the time, and some of you may remember, where you actually filled it out and then sent it in to Correspondence Course, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Remember that? And then they sent your score back. Now, with the later correspondence courses, they actually, on the very last page, had the answers. So you weren't supposed to cheat. You were supposed to take it and then look at the back of it, because later on they figured, well, why should we spend the money? No doubt, it's cost money and time to send them in and send them back. But I'm thinking, how long is God taking to deliver me? He chose to call me 2 years, 3 years before I ever received God's Holy Spirit. And some of you I know were kind of picked out. I used actually Dave as an example last week over in Kansas City, how I think Dave was 40 years old when he knew he was being called. And God took almost the same time here, half the time anyway, 20 more years before he was baptized. So God knows the time, Moses knows, okay, God knows the time when he calls us and when he then chooses us. Now, maybe we're responsible for some of that delay, but maybe not. Maybe God knows from the time he first opens our mind to the time we actually are baptized, that we just need that period of time. God knows, we don't. So with Israel, God knew that they needed another 80 years before he would actually pull them totally out of the environment of sin, that they would actually be baptized. They were taken out. And by the way, the Passover is not symbolic of baptism. However, it is symbolic of a commitment that we would have before we're baptized, because they had to commit to keeping the Passover, and they had to commit to following Moses out. And then it says after they made that commitment, they were baptized in the sea. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. So, what we have then, lesson number 3, is God chooses the time. And he's the one responsible too. Because remember John 6:44, no man can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. God is the one that is involved in doing that. He has, not Christ, it is God the Father, who is our Father, who is responsible determining when we will then be called and then receive God's Holy Spirit if we answer the call. Okay, let's now go to Exodus 12. God has to work miracles in our life for us to commit. Maybe small miracles, maybe big miracles, but God is the one that brings us to the time of committing. So, but it is a lesson to all of us. God calls. God's responsible for this. You and I cannot grant anybody repentance or convict anybody or choose the time. You and I cannot do that. So, Exodus 12. This is something when we go to the Old Testament to see about righteousness now, because this is all about righteousness. Exodus 12, starting out in verse 21. Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, now we know by this time God had already told Moses what to tell Israel. So Moses called for all of the elders of Israel and said, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your family and kill the Passover lamb. And then he goes into detail of exactly what they should do. A bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door until morning. So there's detail here exactly what they're supposed to do. The Lord's going to pass through. He gives them a reason. And by the way, this is good for all parents to understand. When you give a child a command or to give them instruction what to do, it is good when they come to the age of understanding to tell them why. Now, they don't know why when they're 2 months old, you know, although there's not going to be correction at 2 months. But, you know, there's correction starting when they get along. And they're not going to understand. But there's a time where they need to know why. And God tells us why. It is not just, I'm your authority figure, you're 17 years old, I don't need to tell you why. No. They deserve a why. And Israel deserved to know why. The Lord's going to pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door, not allowed the destroyer. That probably piqued their curiosity. Destroyer? Especially since they had been through some experience with God's intervening in the lives of the Egyptians, or maybe not intervening. Not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you. Verse 24, you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. So this is going to be something from now on that you do. It'll come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. It shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this? You shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households, so the people bowed their heads. Notice. Now, before you've read it, and so, you know, I'm not going to read the whole thing yet, but you've already read what it says the people did. But when we read their reaction compared to what they had been doing before, Moses is brought to Egypt. Aaron, I think, meets him on the way, if I'm not mistaken. I can't remember all the details, but anyway, they come into Egypt, and Aaron is his spokesman. And here now is your deliverer. And they say, sure. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to say, I'm here, and I'm going to lead the people out of Egypt. And Pharaoh's going to say, yeah, sure. Yep, go get them. Take them out. So the natural question of all the Egyptians is, how are they going to listen to you, Moses? They're not going to listen to you. And so he shows them the stick, and he throws down their stick, turns into a serpent, and they jump 10 feet back, 20 feet if they're a woman. And then I think he put his hand in, didn't it become leprous? I didn't read the details, but anyway, two things that he did to say, look, I'm going to do something. And one of them, we know, one of the first ones was turning the river into blood. So, and we know, of course, what the Egyptian magicians did too. But basically, they say, okay, you try it. We'll go with you. We'll see what you do. Okay? So, Moses goes in. Pharaoh is as stubborn as can be and says, this is ridiculous. You got the time to fool around with this Moses guy. You go get your own straw. Right? You get your own straw. And now the Israelites do what? They say, hey, Moses, this is not working. It was harsh before you came. It is tougher now that you've come. I'm just talking about this attitude that they had, okay? The difference in the attitude of what we had before this time and what we have reading verse 27, the people bowed their heads. So he's telling them something to do in detail. The people bow their heads and they worshiped. And the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Why did they do it? Well, let's go to Exodus 10. Exodus 10. By the time the seventh plague came along, and the promise of the eighth plague, which is locusts, notice verse 7, Exodus 10 and verse 7. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord, their God, for don't you know that Egypt is destroyed?" The Israelites are looking from a distance now because they're in the land of Goshen, even though the first couple of plagues, I think, hit them. But after that, it was all in Egypt. The land of Goshen was spared. But when they picked up the daily Ramses news and read what took place in Upper Egypt, they knew that it was bad. And also the report would be the country is wiped out. Can you imagine us reading about some other area of the world, you know, with the famines and plagues and how many are dying? And they knew the state of the agriculture. They knew the state of the animals. They knew the state of the people individually being affected. They knew that because that news spread. I guarantee you it did. So the servants knew what was going on. It was so bad, they said, Egypt is destroyed. And that was at the end of 7 before the locusts ever hit. Now, do you think you have the attention of the Israelites where the God, it says, Exodus 12, verse 28, Israel went away and did just as the Lord had commanded. They knew that the Lord was talking to Moses, and when Moses said, the Lord says, do this, they knew what happened in plague number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. They knew that God had destroyed Egypt. Now they could trust. There was enough signs there, and this is what it takes as a lesson to us. It takes experience of God intervening in our lives. We see what He does in the way of, if we don't follow His commandments, if we don't follow His ways, it's going to hurt us. When we do, we see intervention in His life, in our lives. I was mentioning, I believe, and taking up the offering the other day when it says, give according to how much we've been blessed. We were thinking of a time where a blessing can be where God doesn't give you something. He just allows you to get something at a much cheaper price. Right? To me, that's a blessing. We looked at something that we thought, well, yeah, we need to buy this. And I remember this fellow was explaining to me because I was asking him a question. And he said, well, when I was in the clearance department selling the same thing in clearance, and I pretty much decided on this SKU number, you know, that they have and exactly what I wanted to buy. He said, when I was in clearance and all of a sudden my mind was clearance. Well, I had prayed before I went there. We asked God to give us a blessing. And so, do you think, I didn't buy it right then. I went over to clearance. I thought, maybe the same thing is in clearance. So I went over there, checked in clearance, checked the SKU numbers, matched number, it was the same exact item, for it ended up to be 60% cheaper. And I thought, that's maybe normal. And the answer was, I was told later, no, those clearance items go like this. For me to be in there at that time, and I'm just saying, when we follow God's way and we ask Him to bless us, put your trust in God, you know, not in yourself, every detail. Sometimes it's not winning the lottery. Every time it's not winning the lottery. This guy in New Jersey, where there was $338 million and it was a $220 million payoff and he got $152 million. Why do I know those figures? You know, it's like doing, 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 you get all that. How can he live on $152 million? I just don't understand that, can you? That poor guy. He can't speak English, but you know, you have to hand it to him. He was going to help his relatives with their rent. he wouldn't buy him a big house because they wouldn't be able to pay the taxes. So I think that was good. You know, we could go on about that. But the point is, in all of this, God blesses us when we obey. So they knew then, if they put their trust in God, they wouldn't be killed. The blessing was not something they would necessarily gain. They would keep their life. They would not be destroyed by the destroyer. God was intervening in their life to show, you follow me, you get blessed. And do it with the right attitude. We don't follow God just to get blessed. We follow God, well, I guess in one sense, you know, when you think of living in peace of mind, that's all part of the blessing, so certainly that's it. But they came to the point where it was, yes, sir. It took some time, but they came to the place where they said, yes, sir. And that's what God does. Lesson is that throughout our life, from our calling to finishing the course, because we want to finish the course, God will convince or convict us that following His way of life is the best, and we want to completely 100% submit. It's a process. It takes time. But we will submit. Story of Paul was, he thought he was doing what was right. God knocked him down, told him he was kicking against a cactus plant, basically, just hurting himself. And he came to the point where he just said, yes, sir. He was humbled. And then began of life following God's way. So, the lesson number four, throughout our life, God is going to convince us that He doesn't make a mistake. He's going to bless us. Just follow His ways. It may seem tough for a while, but the end result is a blessing. Okay, let's go to Exodus 14. Exodus chapter 14. And starting out in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. And I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. He will pursue them. Lessons now, we're looking at being righteous. It's going to get tough, is it? Pharaoh is a type of Satan the devil, as is Egypt, a type of sin. I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, God says. So what's in God's mind when he lets Satan pursue us? God is going to receive honor. But going on, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and so they did. So the king of Egypt was told the people flee, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and they said, what have we done? Why have we let them go? So he made ready his chariot, in verse 6. And his people with him, he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over them. Pharaoh had his heart hardened by God, pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness, and so the Egyptians pursued them and overtook them. Now is God going to do that with us? How many of you, from the time you were baptized, have never had a trial? You've never thought Satan ever wanted to destroy you or get in your way? No hands. I still remember when I was baptized. My wife had been baptized. My wife and I have been baptized now over 50 years. And I guarantee you, in that 50-year period of time, there's always something going to come up. Something. You can try to do everything right yourself. As we do, we don't end up doing that, but we try to do everything right, and somebody else will do something that will cause us problems, right? Somebody else will definitely do something that puts thoughts in our mind or that throws us off the track. I do remember when I was baptized in this pool, it was the mansion there in Pasadena. It's the one that was used where some of you remember this, and I think I've said it before, the millionaire back in the 1950s, there was this half-hour show where they gave $1 million away, I believe it was. But you come to this gate, and it opens up, and it was the name is right. Can anybody read from a distance? Look there. It's the name of the mansion, anyway. It wasn't the Wrigley Mansion. It was about 2 blocks away. You're close, though. Very close. It was the other mansion right there. But anyway, I was baptized in that pool, just a pretty big mansion to have an indoor swimming pool. And I got up, and I remember getting out of there. I also remember, did I tell you the story where the minister, Mr. Pardian, said, "Relax, I'll do everything." And so I relaxed, and he lost me, and I went under, and I wasn't going to come up on my own because he said, you know, "I'll do everything." So he came and got me, and he had these waders on, I remember, fishing waders. And he got me and brought me up. And after he asked God to give me his Holy Spirit, he said, "My shoes are filled with water." Still remember that. But he didn't, he said, "I'll do everything." So I think I helped him a little bit by throwing myself under. That's probably why he lost me. But anyway, I had the attitude, I remember, I am never going to sin again in my life. I'm never going to sin. Maybe you probably had that attitude too. I'm not going to sin. At least I don't want to sin. I'm going to do everything not to sin. Well, Satan doesn't like that attitude. We're on our way to the promised land just like they were. And Satan hates the fact. And Satan never gives up. Remember, the great deceiver deceives himself more than he deceives everybody else. He deceives himself. Otherwise, he would have quit long ago. That's why he doesn't quit, because he still thinks that he can interrupt the plan of God. Still thinks that. Probably to the day before Christ's coming, he thinks he can thwart God's plan by somehow intervening and not having Jesus Christ come to the earth. Probably going to thwart or try to thwart Jesus Christ. So anyway, he will pursue and he will continue to pursue. There's always going to be something that comes up where we have in our mind something that will cause us to be disturbed. I remember getting an email the other day, and I took it in a negative way rather than a positive way. In a negative way rather than a positive way. And I can maybe get into that when we get into Philippians here toward the end. Lesson 5, Satan will pursue us. Notice John 17:15 though. John 17, it's interesting what Jesus Christ prayed, knowing that we would remain in the world, that we would be influenced by society, this environment that we know we're in, that is a horrible environment. Here's what he said in John 17:15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Okay, so he's leaving us in the environment. We're not going to find a cave where the world is locked out. "I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them," here's what he said about the pursuer, "keep them from the evil one." And this is what we pray every single day. And this is what we should pray every day. "Keep me from the evil one." And that's what I pray. Keep me from evil. I say, "Keep me from the evil one." I'm pretty sure that's what he meant. Now, if we're being kept from the evil one, that means also we follow what James says, and that is we resist. Because there will be the thoughts, but we still can be kept from the evil one. Remember also what Christ said, "Peter, Satan would like to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you." So we have our mediating sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who's always there to give us help, and he says, "Come to the throne of God for help in time of need." And so when we have these thoughts come into our mind, we can resist. You know, we look at the strength of Satan. Without God and his intervention, we're not spirit beings. You know, we have all of these movies these days that deal in the supernatural, and you've seen them, maybe you've gone to some of these, but there's so much supernatural and super strength out there, and these beings that are fighting with one another, and they're coming out all the time with these movies, and we go to them, or, you know, no big deal. I went to Superman when I was a kid. That was one of those movies. But when you stop to think that that's Satan's realm, the supernatural, is Satan's realm, and we have as much power against Satan the devil by ourselves as these movie characters have against these superhuman creatures. And that is, we don't have any help by ourselves without God's intervention. So he's going to come after us, but Christ is there praying all the time on our behalf that Satan would not get the best of us, and he's also looking to us to ask him for strength, to ask God for the strength of Christ, better yet. So, sixth point, last point. Number five was Satan will pursue us, but God always is there to come to our rescue. Point number six, unleavened bread. This comes back actually to the sermonette. And when the sermonette was being given, I thought, it's my sixth point. So I'll expand on it a little bit too. Unleavened bread is a symbol of God's law in us. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. So God was telling the sermonette man, no, I don't want you to say all that. I want that's too much part of point six. So I'll let him seed you, and then we'll have the other details or some more details later. But this is unleavened bread, the days of unleavened bread. It's not the days of putting leaven out, although in one sense it is, because we know what must be done. Exodus 13:3, no leavened bread shall be eaten. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. Now, does that mean you cannot fast during the days of unleavened bread? And the answer is, the sin is, you'll be put out in ancient Israel if you eat leavened bread. That's a sin, okay? It doesn't say that if you fail to eat unleavened bread that you'll be put out of Israel. God knows that one of the best ways to get leavening out of our life is to fast. So if there is a need during the days of unleavened bread to fast, we can do it. You can't say, well, hey, wait a minute, I've got to be eating during that time. I could, because what my wife makes is sweet unleavened bread. It is really good. I couldn't wait to get up this morning. I wasn't thinking of the eggs that we were going to eat. I was thinking of the unleavened bread, because it's like dessert. And that's why I like the days of unleavened bread so much. This stuff is dessert. I hope you didn't bring any to share with them. I mean, it was just less for us. No, I don't know. She brought some things, I know. So unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, so when you eat bread, it's got to be unleavened bread. And, you know, even if you don't eat bread, it is a good symbol. This is where the unleavening comes in, and we'll explain it here a little bit more also, or double explain it since it's been explained once in the sermonette. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen. Unleavened bread shall be eaten, and you shall tell your son. Verse 8. Tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign. Here is the unleavened bread. It shall be a sign on your hand. Unleavened bread is on our hand. And as a memorial between your eyes. I don't know about you, but I don't take it through the back of my head. It's between our eyes. That the Lord's law may be in your mouth. It's a symbol that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. And what do we do when it's in our mouth? We chew it. We swallow it. And it goes through a digestion assimilation process. We assimilate it into our bodies. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. In the same way then, this unleavened Word of God is something we take in, we digest, and we assimilate. And again, this is the second time that we're going through this, because the sermonette went through all these same points. But this is so important during the days of unleavened bread. It was mentioned earlier on that you have to replace basically leaven with unleavened. You have to replace it. I think I learned long ago or heard long ago the statement, an empty mind is Satan's playground. Also, I think you know the story where the demons were cast out. And I think there were like seven demons cast out, or maybe it was one, but they were going to come in. If this space was left empty, if there was nothing that comes back in, meaning righteousness, then seven times as many will come back in. So if we just get or think we're getting leaven out, we've got to replace it, as was mentioned, with the unleavened bread of righteousness. So let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5. With a strong hand, God brought them out. And that was part of that symbol. Could have read down a little farther, but I didn't. So back to 1 Corinthians 5 then. Verse 6, your glory is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Keep the feast, verse 8, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So we have to ask ourselves now during these days, malice. Do I wish ill will on anybody? Anybody in this room, my neighbors, the Democratic Party, the Republican Party, you know, do I wish ill will? And the answer is, that's malice. We have malice, and we may be keeping the days of unleavened bread as far as the symbols, but malice is ill will, and the way we keep it then, the unleavened bread is a reminder. As we know, symbols are not thrown out. The world keeps communion with this unleavened bread normally and with wine or with grape juice. They keep symbols. And we are to be always reminded, look, we've thrown out the malice, the ill will, and then wickedness. Any type of wickedness that we can use with our malice, right? And wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. There's a replacement here. Always a replacement. That's why in Philippians chapter 4, and let's go to verse 8. Philippians 4 and verse 8. What do you have here in this verse? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. So when I received this email the other day, I started thinking thoughts of negative thoughts about the email. And I thought, you know, that's not the way we're supposed to think. So am I thinking noble thoughts or am I thinking negative thoughts? I'm not thinking noble thoughts. I'm thinking leavened thoughts. I'm not thinking unleavened thoughts. Am I just in my thinking? And the answer is, I was unjust in my thinking. So, I mean, I was catching myself. Although there was a period where I was bothered, I thought, I need to think just thoughts about this. Do we give people the benefit of the doubt? No, I'm not thinking in a just way the way God wants me to think. Am I thinking pure thoughts or impure thoughts? They were impure. So I was letting Satan start to get to me. He was there in the kitchen. He had his apron on. He had his dough there, and he had his yeast. And he was yeasting me. He was trying to get the yeast into me. Either baking soda or baking powder. I forget what he was making. Didn't matter. And that would have started spreading fast. Doesn't take long. You know the thoughts. They'll start spreading quickly. Righteous thoughts don't start spreading that quickly. You know, you have to think, you know, you have to really give it some thought. You have to really meditate. Boy, unrighteous thoughts, you don't have to meditate much on unrighteous thoughts. They just kind of come quickly, fast. You know, it spreads quickly. I was impure. They were lovely thoughts. You win the lottery, and those are lovely thoughts for a short time. Then it's going to destroy you. But they weren't lovely thoughts. It wasn't a good report. It was a bad report. I looked upon it as a bad report. And I guarantee you the email was not a bad report. And there was no virtue to what I was thinking, and there was no praise. So, again, you replace it. You replace the leaven with the unleavened. You can't let it just kind of sit in the meal, in the middle someplace. Then notice how it ends, Philippians 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this is where we go all the time with the Days of Unleavened Bread. We have now being delivered. We have our Passover. We are out of Egypt. We're being delivered. Satan's going to pursue. We have to go through the wilderness also. There's going to be some trials. We're going to get hungry. We're going to get thirsty. It's not all a piece of cake. But God will be with us, always comes to our rescue. And we can always be thankful for that. So a lot of lessons in the Days of Unleavened Bread, Passover, leading up to it. And we need to think about these things, think about the messages that we are given, and how they apply to our life. Have a very good feast of unleavened bread, eating all the good, sweet, or whatever your wife makes, unleavened bread, and looking forward to the last great day.